We come together to worship the one who's been raised from the dead. So let's pray to him now and ask the Lord by his Spirit to open up our minds and hearts to his word as he reveals to us Revelation 6. Our God, you alone are worthy. You alone are in a category all by yourself. You need nothing. You need no one, and all are dependent on you. And so we wait upon you, our Lord, that you would open up to us your eternal truth about the reality of wickedness and righteousness and the clash that happens on a continual basis here and now and all throughout time, ever since sin entered into the world. Lord, you're going to give us a sobering reminder today about that reality. And I pray, Lord, that we will leave here seeing the world through better eyes, through clearer eyes, knowing, Lord, that you are in charge. So, Lord, I pray that you'll help us. Pray that you'll help us to realize, Lord, that you indeed are the one that's going to cause all things to be right when it's all said and done. Regardless of what people do to your righteous people, that you're going to take care of it, whether in the extreme or even in the minor things. So, Lord, we're going to give you thanks. We're going to give you praise for who you are, what you've done, and for showing us by your Spirit what this text is all about. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, author John Lennox, in a book called Gunning for God, paints a gruesome picture to give us a backdrop for what we're going to be talking about today. Somewhere in Eastern Europe, an SS officer watched languidly, his machine gun cradled, as an elderly and bearded Hasidic Jew laboriously dug what he knew to be his grave. Standing up straight, he addressed his executioner. "God is watching what you're doing," he said. And then he was shot dead. What Hitler did not believe, and what Stalin did not believe, and what Mao did not believe, and what the SS did not believe, and what the Gestapo did not believe, and what the commissars, functionaries, swaggering executioners, Nazi doctors, Communist Party theoreticians, intellectuals, brown shirts and black shirts, and 1,001 party hacks did not believe was that God was watching what they were doing. And as far as we can tell, very few of those carrying out those horrors of the last century worried over much that God was watching what they were doing either. But God was and is watching. Every drop of martyr's blood will be avenged. Today's passage in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, of course, is only 3 verses. And so if you haven't got your copy of the Word of God out yet, please do. We're going to go through these verses. Revelation 6, 9 to 11. The fifth seal is what we're going to be talking about today. Remember last week we talked about the four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And now the fifth seal, the Lamb of God, has broken. When he, that is the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers would be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. As with the first four seals, the four horsemen, John wrote down what he saw. In these verses, there's not much by the way of content, but these verses pack a punch, a gut punch. Because this seal, broken by the Lord Jesus himself, hits so close to home. This seal does not concern with the mass of humanity out there, as we saw with the four horsemen. No. This seal concerns with the mass of humanity in here. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are affected. And those who stood for truth down through the ages, beginning with Abel, have paid a high price for their commitment to truth. As Blaise Pascal once said, the example of the deaths of Christian martyrs move us, for they are members of our family, having a common bond with them, so that their devotion inspires us, not only by their example, but because we should have the same devotion. And then he said this, the history of the church should be more accurately be called the history of truth. And to what truth is Pascal referring? It's masterfully contained in one of Solomon's Proverbs, Proverbs 29:27. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but the one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. It's a clash there, isn't there? Did you see the repetition of the single word in this verse? The word abomination. Words like revolting, repulsive, disgusting come to mind here when we think about that word. Scripture even translates the Hebrew word that this English word comes from into a place in Scripture as even the word horror. And so the truth of the matter looks like this. Those of us who are in the kingdom of God through faith in Christ and repentance from sin are the righteous ones. The power of the Holy Spirit has changed us. And what we used to love, and that would be wickedness, we now hate. And what we hated, we now love, which is righteousness. Followers of Jesus love righteousness, don't we? When truth is spoken, we are refreshed, even if it means that a trusted brother or sister has come to tell us things that we need to work on. When someone demonstrates the ways of the Lord in this world, we applaud. When we are tempted to sin, by his strength we turn away from it, like Job did many centuries ago, and like Paul tells us in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. In short, we look at wicked things with disdain and turn away from them. Wickedness is disgusting to a righteous person. And we who want to live godly will avoid having wicked people as close confidants, close friends. Notice I said close. You know, we've got to have friends who are not Christians so we can witness to them, right? But we're talking about those who have undue influence in our lives. We don't want the wicked people to have that kind of influence. David, a man after God's own heart, said in Psalm 139:19, he said, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." This is a prayer of the man after God's own heart. "O man of blood, depart from me." In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, David did not want to be unduly influenced by wickedness, but by righteousness. And here's what he said. "Blessed is the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." In a number of places in the Psalms, David proclaimed that he did not want to be swept away with the wicked. His desire was to live a holy life, separated unto God. Now, this is not just the testimony of Old Testament saints, you know. No, we followers of Christ want to live righteously as well. Isn't that true? And that means to live lives separated unto God, apart from wicked people. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, to give you an example of what we're talking about here. This is the normal Christian life right here. And Peter, the compromiser, right? He denied the Lord 3 times before the coming of the Spirit. Now, after the coming of the Spirit, says this to those who he wrote to in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 4. He says this, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, in this body, as a human, has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, in this human body, no longer for human passions." We don't feed our passions anymore, right? That's what it says. "But for the will of God. For the time is past, that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." Another word for non-Christian, right? "Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised." The Gentiles are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And what do? They malign you. "And due to lack of time, let me give you just one reminder of the heart of a non-Christian, of the heart of those who have not been changed by the Holy Spirit, those who are separated from God because of their sin. Unless we think that we are better than they, just because we've been saved by God's grace, I want to remind us in this very same passage of who we were before we were changed by the Spirit. Let me simply list the character qualities that Paul points out in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. If you want to turn there, that's fine. But listen to these things. Let me just give you this grocery list, as it were, of the character qualities of non-Christians. They are spiritually dead people, walking in trespasses and sins. They follow the course of this world. They follow the prince of the power of the air. That would be Satan himself. That's what Paul says non-Christians do. They follow after with reckless abandon the spirit of disobedience from God. They live in the passions of their sinful nature, carrying out the desires of their body and mind. They are by nature, Paul says, children of wrath. This is what non-Christians are. And this is what Christians were. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we were right there. Am I right? We were right there, those of us in Christ. But Paul says this, "But you are were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Christians are no longer living there. This is who we were. But this is who non-Christians are right now. Now, why am I spending so much time on talking about who the non-Christians are, the wicked are, and who the Christians are, the righteous? Simply this. There is no middle ground. When it comes down to it, those outside the kingdom of God are completely different than the righteous, because the righteous have been changed by the Spirit of God. Now, there may be different degrees of display. And tragically, sometimes non-Christians act more Christianly than Christians do. Sad, it's true. But at its core, it's war. And that is why there are Christian martyrs. And that is why before Christ came in the days of his ministry, there were, as I call them, truth martyrs, because they were conspicuous in their standing for truth. Jesus said the same. Matthew 23:33-35. Gentle Jesus preached hellfire. Did you know that? "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." That's gentle Jesus. And our Lord gave his apostles as part of their job description, a warning about the warfare that they will have as they go out and do their mission. Because they're going to encounter wickedness. Matthew 10, 16 to 39. And what I'm going to do, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to give you a few things that Jesus talked about in this warfare. Again, if you want to turn it, that's fine. But Matthew 10, 16 to 39. Verse 17, he says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues." Verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death." Verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Verse 23, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next." When, he says. 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." 25, "It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." If they have called the master of that house, that would be Jesus, Beelzebul, which is a demon, how much more would they malign those of his household? Verse 28, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father." Verse 30, "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." I'm glad of that. Verse 31, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Verse 32, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Verse 33, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." 35, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Verse 36, "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." 38, "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." 39, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." These are instructions he gave to his disciples. Now, we have been followers of Christ for any length of time. We understand about spiritual warfare, don't we? We hear about it. We read about it. And Paul told his friends, as a matter of fact, in Ephesus, he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We understand that. We know this. But did you notice who Jesus pointed out to his apostles as to who opposed them? Was it spiritual or was it physical? What entity was going to flog some of Jesus' own apostles? Was it spiritual or physical? Before whom were his apostles, and by extension us, are they and we to acknowledge that we follow Jesus? Was it before the spiritual beings or physical ones? In our passage for today, how did the saints of the broken fifth seal get under the altar? Was it due to spiritual forces or physical ones? It's physical. It has been and is and will be humans, perhaps possessed by Satan himself, who will pull the trigger, unsheath the sword. Why? Because Proverbs 29:27 says, "An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but the one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked." The righteous ways of a Christian are abhorrent to a wicked person. Their ways are disgusting to the wicked. And when a wicked person's disgust of the ways of a righteous person rises to the level of doing extreme physical violence, martyrdom is the result. And the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, knows all about it. And those who die for the sake of the Lord have a special place near the throne of God, under the altar, the place of sacrifice. These, our spiritual siblings down through the ages, are not forgotten by the Lord. Their testimony is not in vain, and that's what the breaking of this seal is all about. But neither is their testimony individual. Every drop of martyr's blood together will be avenged. Hear their unified, loud cry in Revelation 6:10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you judge? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood who dwell on the earth? They were getting impatient. Lord, what's taking so long for you to avenge our blood, to pay back what's been done to us? Lord, when will you spill the blood of those who spilled ours? Lord, where is your justice? The Lord did not forget them. He had plans to avenge their blood. Revelation 6:11, then they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves were killed. What an answer to their cry. They were given a robe, white robe, robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Their salvation was sealed with their blood because of their faithful testimony. White also stands for the righteous acts of saints. In other words, these martyrs under the altar were counted as pure in the eyes of the Lamb. These very ones who the wicked found disgusting and put to death. They all cried out together. And this word literally means to shriek, to scream. This is what they were doing there. They together demanded vengeance, and they were told to rest. Now, the text does not say who told these beloved saints to rest, but the utterance of rest was ultimately from the Lord, and that is who they addressed. And their shrieking, their screaming for vengeance was met with, wait a while, just wait, because more martyrs will arrive. And when the full number of martyrs joins the ones already there, his vengeance will be poured out by none other than the one to whom they are appealing to for vengeance. The sovereign Lord, the holy and true one, will right all wrongs. And when it's all said and done, not only the martyrs are going to be avenged, but every act of persecution will be dealt with as well. Because you see, when the wicked mess with God's people, they are really messing with God. Saul, who gave a wholehearted approval to the stoning of Stephen, was the first martyr of the church, as we know, right? And he was on his way to Damascus one day, and that would be modern-day Syria, to have Christians arrested just because they were Christians. And as they approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice that said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Now let that sink in. The religious but wicked Saul, who was about ready to become righteous Paul, was struck down by the one whom Saul was really persecuting. Now I find it significant here that Saul did not bring Stephen to martyrdom. Did you know that? He was holding the coats of those who did. He was consenting. He thought it was a great idea, but he never did it himself. And on his way to Damascus, he did not kill anybody there either. Certainly he persecuted them, but he did not kill anybody for the name of Jesus who were Christians. The point is that one doing the persecuting is persecuting Jesus, regardless of the severity of the persecution. The Lord sees every drop of martyr's blood. He also sees and knows about every one of his followers being shunned by others because of righteousness. Jesus notices every job loss for his sake. And here's the challenge. Not only does Jesus know about it and take it into account, but he expects that his followers will experience it. Let's go to Matthew 5, 11 and 12 to see this. Remember his most famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the blessedness of being a disciple. He said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. They'll be called sons of God, etc. And now Matthew 5, 11 and 12 gives another couple of these beatitudes, another couple of blessedness for being a disciple. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Commands, by the way, rejoice, be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When people give us a hard time for being Christians, what do we normally do? We get mad. We get upset. We cut off relationship with them, right? But what did Jesus say we're to do? Rejoice. Be glad. Why? Because we're in good company. Because the true prophets were being persecuted in the exact same way. And we have that spirit, as it were. And they notice it. Isn't that great? I don't see a whole lot of smiles. But Jesus says, if you're persecuted, not if, when you're persecuted, rejoice. Because the wicked know there's a difference. But the wicked will push back. Why? Because we've seen this. So what do we make of this? The fifth seal, broken. Martyrs under the altar. Extreme level of persecution. But the Lord, who reserves a special place for his martyrs, will also deal on earth every injustice of persecution. For as he said to Paul, so he will say to every persecutor of God's people, I'm Jesus, who you persecuted. My son, my daughter, displayed a conspicuous righteousness put there by me, and you despised it. I will now deal with you as your sins deserve. That will be the wicked who persecuted Christians when they stand before him on that day. Our Lord will deal with each act of persecution from the insignificant to the extreme. But as he told the martyrs, wait. So we wait as well. And the encouragement that the writer to the Hebrews gave his readers needs to be in our hearts and our minds as well. So let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 3 to 6. He gives us a word of encouragement here, a word of warning of how we are to live in this world with the hard times that God sovereignly places in our lives. Hebrews 12, 3 to 6. He says, consider him, that would be Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Think of what happened with Jesus. All the times. And not just when he was on the cross, and not just when he was flogged, as horrific as that is. How many times did Jesus get laughed at? How many times did he get shunned? How many times did his own family say he was crazy? That's the one that we follow. Consider him who endured so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Jesus endured, and by his spirit we can too. In your struggle against sin in all of its aspects, temptations as well as persecutions, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How do we know this? We're still alive here, right? And you have forgotten, or have you forgotten, the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. In other words, the Lord does not waste anything that we encounter. Isn't that true? He will take care of all acts of persecution against us, his people, and he will use every act of persecution when they do not result in martyrdom to make us more like Jesus, the very reason he allows anything and everything to come into our lives in the first place. So let's learn a lesson in faithfulness as we hear the story of not one, but more than 60 martyrs of Christ who were martyred about 50 years ago. With his hands tied behind his back, missionary W.T. Tucker was beaten, and then with 60 of his Christian compatriots, he was thrown into the crocodile-infested Bamakandi River. I tried. Bamakandi, that's it. It wasn't ISIS or Al-Qaeda who claimed responsibility. The attack took place November 24th, 1964, at the hands of Congolese rebels. Our natural instinct is to feel sorry for Tucker, whose earthly life was seemingly cut short. But life cannot be cut short when it lasts for all eternity. Isn't it true? A holy empathy for his wife and children who survived the terrorist attack is biblically mandated. But 61 martyrs were placed under the altar in heaven that day. In the grand scheme of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will, eternal gain infinitely offsets earthly pain. God does not promise us happily ever after. He promises so much more, happily forever after. It was that eternal perspective that inspired J.W. Tucker to risk his earthly life for the gospel. Tucker did not fear death because he had already died to himself. Significant here. It wasn't an uncalculated risk that led J.W. Tucker into the Congo during the Civil War. He counted the cost with his missionary friend, Morris Plotts. Plotts tried to convince his friend not to go. If you go in, he prophetically pleaded, you won't come out. And Tucker said this, God didn't tell me I had to come out. He only told me I had to go in. Well, caveat here, Tucker did come out, didn't he? He did come out. And he went to the altar near the throne of God. But you and I are still here. We have not shed our blood in our struggle against sin. So what are we to do? Let's hear the words of Paul Washer. A little video here as he encourages us in our preparation for possibly severe persecution in our country. We've had a regime change, haven't we? Administration change. But has anything really changed? Not really. We're still going down the path that will lead Christians to be persecuted. I believe that with all my heart. And so without further ado, let's listen to what Paul Washer has to say. And then after that, I want us to spend a time in prayer for our brothers and sisters in what's called the 1040 window. And I'll explain that in a minute. But let's hear what Brother Paul has to say. And all we had was one another. Would that be okay? I can guarantee you there wouldn't be an empty seat here. I can guarantee you that we would stay. Because fellowship would be sweet. So what's preventing us from doing that now? The 1040 window was a coin termed by people who study Christian missions for a living. It refers to a band of geography practically around the world of people who live between 10 degrees north and 40 degrees north latitude. In this band, there are about 56 countries where the vast majority of the almost 2 billion people have little access to the gospel of Christ. Most of the governments there are extremely hostile to the gospel. And by the way, when we pray for our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries, this is where we're talking about. Most of them are right there. This is also where the persecution and martyrdom of many of our brothers and sisters takes place. And so I want to lead us in a prayer for our brothers and sisters there as we kind of close out the service today, the message. You have it printed in your bulletin. If you want to follow along silently or if you want to pray verbally, that's fine. But let's lift up our spiritual siblings to the Lord, to include Israel with its capital, Jerusalem. See, Scripture tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And with everything that's going on there, we know the Lord wants us to obey that command. That's in Scripture, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So let's pray this prayer together. Most holy and gracious Lord and almighty King, today we lift up the part of the world which has claimed martyrs from your church, those from the 1040 window. The suffering of our spiritual siblings and the evil committed there is breathtaking. The enemy of our souls declared war on you. The followers of the enemy proclaim God has no son, and anyone who disagrees with them is singled out for hardship and often death. In North Korea, to worship you, Lord Jesus, rather than dear leader, is a capital offense. Sovereign Lord, we pray over our brothers and sisters in this region. The words of 1 John 3, 2-3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Many of these dear brothers, saints, have spilled their blood. They were killed because of their testimony and devotion to you. They have joined the great multitude under heaven's altar, dressed in white and crying out, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" They are told their blood will be avenged when the full number of their brothers and sisters will follow them in martyrdom. We lift up the men, women, and children who are in the crosshairs of the evil one. The enemy is powerful, but without your permission, he can do nothing. Please blanket this region with your manifest presence. May the man in white, who has been so often reported in this region, come and proclaim his truth to millions, from the most hardened jihadi warrior to the frightened child hiding in the shadows. Righteous Father, we specifically lift up Israel, also part of the 1040 window. May her leaders speak with divine wisdom. You've set Israel apart as your land and promised it to your people, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants after them. Your land is ground zero of your plan for the ages. We pray for her people, young and old. We pray you would cleanse the land of the evil that has infected her since she became a nation again. Restore her to true righteousness. Open the eyes of your people and help them understand that you, King Jesus, are the Messiah they have been waiting and watching for these many centuries. You've claimed Jerusalem as your city. Therefore, we pray that your peace may be evident there. As you tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we yearn for that glorious day when you will return and set up your throne there and proceed to rule the nations with the rod of iron. It is your right, your inheritance, and our destiny. We, as part of your holy nation and members of your royal priesthood, already recognize you as king. It's just a matter of time till the rest of the world bow before you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You are over all. You are in charge. All is below you. There is none beside you, even as we sang earlier today. And Lord, somehow you get glory out of allowing your sons and daughters through faith in Christ to be martyred. But there's a special place near your throne, our God, for them who have shed their blood for being faithful to you. Where we don't understand it. Just like everything about you is incomprehensible. We cannot understand this. We often ask, why, if there is a good God, why would he allow such evil, even such evil to his own people? But Lord, we got such a short-sightedness in our timeline, such a short-sightedness in our calendar. Lord, you have eternity and you're outside of time. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, knowing, Lord, we don't even know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, but you know it all together. And Lord, it really is freeing to know that that you do not need us, but you desire to be with us and you desire us to engage in the work of the ministry. And that means that there will be people who will rebuff us. It may mean that for some that jobs will be lost. And it does mean for many brothers and sisters around the world, they're losing their lives. They're spilling their blood and they're adding to the martyrs under the throne even today. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us at the very least to pray for our brothers and sisters. And this week, Lord, as we pray for those in Comoros, help us, Lord, to remember them. And thank you, Lord, for this time that we've had here, this time of opening your word and hearing from you once again, Lord. I pray that we will not neglect fellowship time with you during the day, during the days ahead until we come back together in corporate worship. Help us, Lord, have such an insatiable desire to hear from you, to walk with you, that will lead us to obedience. Because, Lord, you alone are worthy of our obedience and our trust. And so now, Lord, I pray as we give, that we will give again, Lord, because you have given everything to us. You gave your son to us. We can never outgive that. We can never outgive him. So, Lord, I pray that as we give our monies, which represent our labors, that these monies will be translated into ministry so that your gospel may go forth from here and around the world. And we'll give you thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name.